Our sermon text this morning will be Job chapter 2, verse 11, through to the end of Job chapter 3, which is verse 26. Job chapter 2, verse 11, right through Job chapter 3 to verse 26. Before we read that passage, we'll pray and ask you to bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to sit under your word, I pray, Father, that you would help me as I speak, to speak according to your will and according to your glory. I pray, Father, that you would help us all as we hear, that we would be given ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that understand and obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 2, starting at verse 11. As I said, reading right through to the end of chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly, and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Amen. May God bless that word to us. I want you to think about these few questions that I've put before you. I want to ask you, how do you deal with disaster and death, especially when it's close, when it's close enough to shake you up, to be near to the heart? How do we deal with it? How does our culture deal with it? Lisa and I know a person. This person's a Christian, and a Christian of long standing. But this person has basically always been in attendance at churches and congregations where the teaching is more or less always positive. You can do it. It's always by faith you can overcome, and by faith you will be victorious. And the result of that teaching in that person's life has been that they are very reluctant to admit that anything is wrong. They are very reluctant to admit that anything hurts, because they have this feeling that if they admit that something is wrong, that something hurts, that somehow or other they're failing as a Christian. That's part of what happens when you just receive this teaching that tells you that if you have faith, everything will go right. My friends, sometimes when you have faith, things can go wrong. The ultimate illustration of, I believe, of this person's mentality was when their spouse died. At that person's funeral, it was insisted that his coffin not be there. Imagine a person's funeral service, and it was insisted that the person's coffin not be there because they did not want to remind people that there was a reason to mourn. And rather than bury their spouse, they had their spouse cremated and scattered the ashes on the wind at the seaside. Rather than have a gravesite with a name, because if you went to a gravesite with a name and you knew you, the person named, you would have a reason to mourn. We also know for a fact that that person at night, behind their closed door, would not sleep and spend the night weeping, hiding their grief from the people around them, hiding their suffering from the people around them. And I think that's very much in our current society and our culture, that's very much the way we live. We keep pushing death away. We keep pretending it won't come to us. All of us tell ourselves that as long as the heart is beating, the doctors, the medicos, they'll keep us going. Whatever the disease, whatever the injury, whatever the sickness, I'll get over it. I'm going to live longer. I'm going to keep living. And people these days, they don't die in their house surrounded by their family. Where do they die? Either in the hospital or in the aged care home or at the hospice. They die somewhere else. And most of the time you get a phone call in the morning telling you that someone has passed in the night. We're not confronted with death. Death is not our partner or our neighbour in this society. We spend all of our time pushing it away. The result of this is we're not actually very good at grief. We're not actually very good at grieving. We're not actually very good at expressing our pain and our suffering. So when we hear the things that Job says, it's only natural to us. These things sound strange and foreign. I mean, we've read that Job is often called the most righteous man on earth, considering back in chapter 2 at verse 3, and the Lord said to Satan, and this is the second time we've had this, or the third time actually, that we've had this repeated, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Three times that's said of Job. Blameless, upright, none like him upon the face of the earth. Job says things himself, such as, naked I came from the womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or he says in chapter 2 at verse 10, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. A righteous man, a faithful man, a man who fears God, a man who apparently thinks carefully about the things that he says. And yet we see in chapter 3 that he says some things that really are very challenging. You might even, as we read them, have wondered, can a Christian actually say those things? Can a believer actually say those things? Well, I want to suggest to you, yes. And before we get into the text itself, I want to explain something that I think is important for us to understand. What we read in chapter 3 is a curse and a lament. It's a curse, basically, as far as verse 10, and then from verse 11 you start to get the why questions, and it becomes a lament, a publicly expressed grief. It's also expressed in poetic form. What does that tell us? Why would this be? Okay. Remember, I'm assuming most of you are somewhat familiar with the book of Job. Later on, near the end of the story, it turns out that there's another young man there, that he was also listening. These things were most likely spoken in public before an audience. Remember, Job was the prime man of his town. He was the first-rate man of his town. These three friends who come to him would also be what were considered first-rate men. They've gathered together in a public place. This is actually a public discourse. We don't have these things these days. These days, public discourse is the soundbite. It's the tweet. It's the thing that can be said in 10 seconds. It's the one-liner that you hope someone can grab hold of and remember. Go back to this day. You have people speaking. The nearest I could get to it as I tried to think of something that might bridge the gap between us here and them back then is if you went back to early Australia, to when I say early, I should say only last century, but early last century when Australia was federated and made a nation and we had elections. Politicians in that day did not communicate via mass media. If you wanted someone to vote for you, you had to get in front of their faces and you had to speak convincingly. And then you might have a chance of getting someone to vote for you. And often, more than one politician would appear in one day and speak one after the other, well within the hearing of each other. So that people were encouraged not only to hear the message. And if you go back to that time in Australia, Australia was basically cultural Christian. It was basically monocultural, European, cultural Christian. So the messages were almost all the same. It was how well did the person deliver it? Could they deliver an oration? Could they speak skillfully and convincingly? That was what was most likely going to get you the votes. That's about the nearest I can get to what we have here. This is being spoken in public. It's being spoken with skill. Job and his three friends are wordsmiths. They're used to speaking in the public square, and they're using their poetic skill to emphasize and empower the things that they are saying. When Job says these things that he says in chapter 3, he is actually laying down a public statement which invites public reply. His friends actually don't start the argument, and this does degenerate into a personal argument of personal criticisms. Job starts the argument. It's Job who gives this public utterance of the style which asks for reply. So let's get into our text. Let's first of all look at the closing verses of chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. This probably took months. Don't turn there, but in Job chapter 7, verse 3, Job speaks of the fact that he has been enduring this pain for months. It probably took months for word to get to foreign places, to his friends, of all that had happened. It took a long time for them to get messages one to another and say, okay, on this particular day, we're going to meet at Job's city, town, place of residence, and we're going to seek to comfort Job together. Three friends. And so they come. And then we read on in verse 12. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. I wonder if seeing Job was kind of the crowning shock, the crowning misery. Remember, back in Job chapter 1, we're told that Job owned vast tracts of land, vast numbers of stock, vast numbers of animals, vast numbers of servants. I wonder if the road that led them to where they found Job led them through his destroyed and desolated property. Dead animals around about the place. The burial places of dead servants. Fields that once were cultivated overgrown with weeds. A farm that was once the envy of the district now looks like a pile of rubbish. And then finally, into sight comes Job. Job, sitting on the rubbish dump, sitting on what may well indeed have been the dunghill, where the people of the town cast off their rubbish, filled with ashes. Why? Because you just burnt the rubbish. You threw the rubbish out, you set a fire, and you left it burning. Filled with ashes, they saw him, and they did not recognise him. You know, Job, I've told you already in this series, but I'll just repeat it, Job has things in common with Jesus. Job has things in common with Jesus. Job, now, Job was not Jesus, and Job was not a saviour. But Job was the most righteous man in all the earth, just as Jesus was the most righteous man in all the earth. Job suffered. Job suffered terribly, not for the sake of unrighteousness, but righteousness. Job suffered because he was the most righteous man on all the earth. And at the end of the story, and I think one of the more important points in the whole book of Job, is that by the end of the book of Job, Job is acting as a priest, not only for his own family, but Job now has to sacrifice on behalf of his own friends. Job has become, in a way, a high priest. He's become a priest, as Jesus is now our great high priest. Well, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 52. And let's just read from Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13 and on a few verses into Isaiah chapter 53, the song of the suffering servant. Consider that his friends, when they saw him at a distance, did not recognize him. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Hear this. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now flick back to the book of Job. Job was so disfigured by his suffering, by his illness, that at a distance they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They wept with one who was weeping. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. Now, all of these things are formal actions of someone who is in grief. In that time, in that culture, they wept out loud and publicly. They tore their robes. They destroyed clothing. They sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They joined in, as it were, with Job in his suffering. And then verse 13 tells us, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. A formal time of mourning. This is a formal time of grief. In 3 other places in Scripture, we won't turn to them all, but I'll reel off the references to you so that if you care to look at them later, you can find them. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 10, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13, and in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15, in each of those references, we find, in each of those Bible references, we find this idea of 7 days of mourning, 7 days of grief, 7 days of weeping. So his friends have now joined Job, and they've gone through what is the correct formal procedure according to the culture in which they live. 7 days of silence. I'm sure that the silence was comforting for all of them. It's often said his friends start well and then it goes downhill from there. Whilst they were silent, it was good. And once they started to speak, there was trouble. But just remember, as I've said to you, it's Job who started the speaking and it's Job who sought the argument. Let's move on and into chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, in this cursing of the day of his birth, if you want to try and call to mind the creation narrative from Genesis chapter 1, this cursing that Job does is very thorough. Remember, God says, let there be light, and there was night, and there was day. And God puts a division between one thing and another, etc., etc., etc. Well, Job knows the narrative of the book of Genesis, and Job basically reverses everything concerning one day in particular. It was more or less believed that it was God who called every day into existence. And so Job is basically saying to God, can you cancel the day of my birth? Can you not have called that one into existence? Let it be finished. So let's read it. And Job said, let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Remember, God said, let there be light. Look at verse 4. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. In the Hebrew, Job uses four different words for darkness. Four different words. When a Hebrew or when someone speaking a Semitic language does something like that, they're emphasizing it. He's saying, dark, 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 let it not have happened. The night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. There's a bit of an argument. Is he arguing that he was born in the night and the joyful cry was the cry of his parents when he was born? Or was he speaking of the night in which he was actually conceived? Not only get rid of the day of which I was born, but get rid of the very day in which I was perceived. Wipe me from the face of all creation. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter into it. Let those who curse it curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Here's an interesting thing. Look at verse 8. Job says, let those curse it who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. In the whole book of Job, we get no indication that Job at any point in time actually understands that what is happening to him has come to him by the ordained will of God, but through the hands of a wicked one, through the hands of the evil one, through the hands of Satan. And here Job actually comes almost up to the edge of seeing what's happening, but doesn't see anything. He speaks of one called Leviathan. Leviathan. Now, what's Leviathan? All right, in ancient Near Eastern mythology, Leviathan was a creature of the sea. Many-headed, powerful, very dangerous, no man could defeat it. But Leviathan actually gets mentioned later in the book. So let's turn to, it's right near the end of the book of Job. I'll find the reference and then I'll tell you exactly where it is. But start turning that way. Chapter 41. Job chapter 41. Listen to God describing Leviathan. This is God speaking at Job chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. Does that not sound like a dragon? What form has Satan taken in the book of Revelation? A great dragon. Keep reading. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, for his sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. Hear this, he is king over all the sons of pride. He is king over all the sons of pride. So that great description, notice God himself is very good at this sort of poetic oration. That great description is the description of a sea creature. But then, at the end of the description, we get told something. God says, I'm speaking of something more. You see a sea creature. There is something more to it than this sea creature. He is king over all the sons of pride. Leviathan is more than just a creature. Leviathan is, in this story, a representation of that same Satan, the accuser, who accused Job in the court of God and thereby caused all of this testing to come to be. Job knows about this creature. Turning back, if you will, to Job chapter 3. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. That's Job's curse, verses 3 to 10. He basically curses his own life. Now, what was the challenge of Satan twice repeated in the hearing of God? Strike him, and he will curse you to your face. Question, has Job cursed God? Answer, no. Job has disputed with God. Job has basically said, it would be good if my day had never come, it would be good if I had never been born, it would be good if you could strike that day from the calendar. He's cursed the day of his birth, but he has not cursed God. And so, Job holds fast his integrity. This is important. This is an argument that keeps recurring now through the rest of the book. Will Job hold fast his integrity? Under all testings, under all trials, under all argument from and provocation from his friends, will Job hold fast his integrity? Thus far, the answer is yes. Now, why? This is the lament. Why? 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 Have you ever felt it? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever dared to even say it and ask the questions? My friends, we can ask those questions. Here's what I want to tell you as a Christian, as a believer. Don't pretend to be what you're not. Don't pretend that every day is a good day. Don't pretend that you're always happy. Don't pretend that you have all the answers. Don't pretend that you always understand. If you don't understand, ask why. You might not get an answer. I'm telling you, in the end, God might just be saying to you, I'm God, I do as I please, submit to me and worship. But if you have a question, you take it to God. I once told a friend who was going through family upheaval and disaster, whatever you've got, pray it to God. When you rejoice, rejoice to God. When you're crying, weep to God. When you're angry, express your anger to God. Let him know that this is hurting. Let him know that you don't understand. Take it all to God. My friends, we are the people of God. Turn to Psalm 103. Many times I've pondered this and I find it a great comfort. Psalm 103, and let's read from verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. What does that mean? He knows what we're like. He knows what we're made of. He knows how we've been put together. Through Jesus, who took upon himself flesh, he actually knows the pain of being a suffering man. He knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. Do you understand what the psalmist is telling us? The psalmist is telling us that God looks at us in the state in which we exist and he remembers the suffering of humanity. He remembers the pain that we feel. He remembers the struggles that we have and he deals with us mercifully. He deals with us mercifully and graciously. My friends, take it to God. Take it to God. Now, should we curse God? Obviously not. I mean, this is what the whole point of the book of Job is. Job will not curse God. But everything that he speaks as though God is listening. Everything that he says, he's saying in the presence of God. God knows his frame. God remembers that he is dust. Take it to God, my friends. Take your struggles, take your issues, take your pains, take your hurts, take them to God. I don't understand. I don't know why this is happening. What were you planning? What were you thinking? You can ask God these questions. I'm telling you, you might not get an answer. That's okay. But you will get an acknowledgement. You are, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, his child. He will give you reassurance. He will bless you with hope. You won't be lost. Take it to God. My friends, pretending is no use in the Christian life. Absolutely none whatsoever. We must be authentic and truly Christian. All right, I've never told you fake it till you make it. I don't like it when people tell you to fake it till you make it. Okay, it's bad doctrine. That's not what the scripture says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Scripture tells me that there are times when people hurt and there are times when people rejoice. And it tells me that I must meet people where they are and not give them stupid advice. Lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can do it. Yeah, that's really good. That really helps, you know. Someone really needs to hear that when they're down and out. You know, I remember, you know, we had a business. We had it for about 10 years. It didn't go well. We had it in the 90s when that great recession that you had to have, that we were told had to happen, happened. And business loan rates reached 18%. We were paying 18% on money that we had borrowed for about a year and a half there. 18%. It was painful. It was hurtful. It was like I was trying to swim in treacle. Worked that business for 10 years, walked away with it with a bag of uncounted loose coin and a half paid off car. Worked 70 hours a week. It was a tough time for us. I'll never forget a certain person in their wisdom told us that the reason things aren't going well for you is that you don't give a tithe. That person knew nothing about our finances. That person knew nothing about whether or not we gave a tithe. You don't advertise what you give. How would they know? Apparently they felt they had some kind of word or vision. That person knew not a thing about us. Instead of sympathy, we got told, try harder. Now, I wasn't really looking for sympathy, don't get me wrong, but it was just a stunning moment in our lives to have someone who claimed to be a wise senior Christian tell us after 10 years of trouble that you're the cause of all your own problems. Wasn't very comforting in any way, shape or form. Be genuine. Meet people where they are. And you, my friends, as Christians, be genuine in the presence of your God. Confess. Confess your emotions. Confess your sufferings. Confess your questions. I don't understand. That's okay. Why? Well, let's read what Job has to say. Remember, these things are said in the presence of his friends, in the presence of an audience, and in the presence of his God. Verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest, with kings and counsellors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. As we consider these words of Job, I think we need to consider just a couple of other things from the book of Job concerning his words. Just turn to Job chapter 38, verse 2. Now, this is God speaking to Job. And one of the things that God has to say to Job is, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? All right, remember, as we read now through this book, sometimes Job darkens counsel by speaking words without knowledge. Yet, I want you to move over now to Job chapter 42. And there we're just going to read Job chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these things to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So, there's two things now that we know about the things that Job says in this book. We know that he spoke words without knowledge and that he was darkening counsel or giving bad wisdom, at least some of the time. And yet we also know that at least some of the time he spoke of God what is right, according to the very word of God. God has said that Job spoke both foolishly and according to wisdom. Now let's turn back to the things that Job has to say. What have we got to do from now on? As we read forward, as we read the things that Job says and the things that his friends say, we've got to remember what God had to say. In the end, God said, though Job spoke words without wisdom and darkened knowledge, yet Job did say concerning me the things that are right. And God also says concerning Job's three friends, that they spoke so badly concerning God that the wrath of God was likely to fall upon them, that they did not speak correctly. We've got to be careful now as we look at the things that are said. Job asks all his questions, why? And he says, wouldn't it have been better if I just died as a stillborn infant, didn't draw a breath? Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't I have just gone to the place of rest? And there I could have mixed in with kings and with princes. I think he was speaking foolishly. This is one of those places where he speaks without wisdom. It's not better. It's not better to die and not live. It's not better to have never worshipped God. It's not better. Death is not a good thing. Death is the wages of sin. Death is God's punishment of sin. Death came into the world because Adam sinned. Death for a Christian is in a way a good thing, and only in a way. Why is it a good thing in a way for a Christian? Because it's by death that we enter into the presence of the Lord, which is better by far. Yet death in itself and the dying is not a good thing. And Job wishes that he had never lived, spoken, or been even conscious of the grace of God. Wouldn't it have been better if I didn't know that there was a God? Wouldn't it have been better if I hadn't even heard of this God? Wouldn't it have been better if I had never worshipped? Here we must conclude. He's speaking words without wisdom. He speaks of the afterlife as though it was good for everybody. But he doesn't know that. He hasn't been told that. He hasn't been told that all the kings have a good time. Notice that it seems, looking at verses 14 and 15, that Job is still thinking that when things are going right, God is on your side. What does he say? With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Remember at the start of the book, we're told that he's wealthy. The greatest man in his district in terms of faith. He was the most righteous man upon the face of the earth. He had everything. He had land. He had crops. He had servants. He was trading. He was an ongoing business affair. He was a big time guy in his day and in his age. And he associated that with the blessing of God. And that is correct. You don't have anything other than what God gives you. But when God takes it away, it still doesn't mean that you don't have the blessing of God. Sometimes it's better not to have it. Sometimes you have to learn to be contented only with what God has given you. Sometimes God cuts you back to next to nothing before he starts to build all over again. Sometimes he breaks down before he builds up. Job here is still thinking that the princes who have gold and houses filled with silver, they're the happy ones. They're the blessed ones. God is teaching Job. God is breaking down before he builds up. As we read on, Job continues to ask his questions of why. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. The thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. The thing that I worried about, he says, it finally happened. All of this goodness, all of these things, they've gone. And he says, and I was worrying about that. That was the thing that I feared all along, that everything might come to nothing. And now he says, I am not at ease. I am not quiet, and I have no rest. He's not feeling peaceful. He's not feeling happy. He's not feeling victorious. But Job is the most righteous man upon the face of the earth. And remember, when these disasters befell him, he did not sin with his lips. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Naked I came into the earth, naked will I return. He says, shall we not receive good from God? And shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. But before his friends, he's opened his heart. A broken heart laid bare. A broken heart laid bare. From here on in, we're going to hear the reply of his friends. They're going to basically circle around the same argument again and again and again. I'll give you a foretaste of it. Their argument is simple. The reason bad things have happened to you is that there's some kind of sin that you haven't confessed, and that's what's happened. You've tried to keep a secret from God. You've managed to keep it from us, but you haven't kept it from God, and God has taken his revenge. That's their argument, again and again and again. But God considers Job to be righteous, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. Remember, Job is a man of faith. Job is a justified man. How can someone be righteous in the sight of and in the presence of God? Not by works, my friends. Only by faith. Only by faith. Job believed the promises of God. Job later on says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I've quoted this to you before, but I'll warn you once more. Don't think that Job was there speaking directly of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, the Word from heaven who took upon himself flesh. He was speaking indirectly of Jesus. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the Gospels. He believed that the Redeemer would come who would crush the head of the serpent. He believed what he knew. Remember, I said he's obviously familiar with the narrative of Genesis. He knows that God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and he believed that. And in believing the promises of God, he is justified by faith. And so God considers Job to be righteous, not because of his works, but through his faith. Job believes the promises of God. God therefore proclaims that Job is righteous. God justifies Job. What does justify mean? It means to be declared innocent at court. It means to be declared in the right. It means you've won your case. It means that your accuser has failed. You've been justified. You've been declared the winner. Concerning all who have faith in God, they have been justified. I should say faith in Christ. They have been justified by grace through faith in Christ. Job believed in the light that he could see on the horizon. You know, way off in the distance, he knew that the fulfillment of God's promises was coming. We believe in the light that around us is like the light of day because we have the Gospels. We know that God sent forth his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We know that Jesus died upon the cross, thereby washing away the sins of all who believe, including Job. Back in history, Job justified through faith in Christ. So, my friends, though a Christian can be in good standing with God, though a believer can be recognized by God and called faithful in the sight of God, we have no right to expect that our faith will never be tested, that our life will be a life without trials. To the friends that we've got here who were baptized just yesterday, great day, rejoice in God's goodness to you. I know that you've already had some trials. But my friends, don't think to yourself they will never come. They can come. When God says it's time to test, he tests. All right, if faith is a muscle, the gym where you go to build up that faith muscle is the gym of trials and testings. That's where God builds up the faith of his believers. That's where God purifies. If you look at yourself now, you'll say, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not yet what I ought to be, but I know that I have been changed. That's true. But I warn you with all the love that I can warn you. When you seek to grow, when you seek to grow in Christlikeness, when you seek to grow in faith and in grace, one of the means by which that growth comes is that God will test you. He will permit you to be tested. He will ordain that you are tested. You will have hard times as well as good times. And underneath it all, have the constant certainty that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy scriptures. Thank you for the word of God. Father, we pray that our hearts would always be open and receptive to the lessons that we are to receive from your holy scriptures. Father, we pray that in all trials and in all testings, we would turn to you and to you alone. Help us to be faithful in good times. Help us to be faithful in hard times. Help us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to love you and to serve you no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the providence you bring into our life. Help us, Father, to remember that you are always with us, even to the end of the age. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.